Thank you for coming this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're here. And it's a great opportunity to get one and know one another and appreciate everybody coming out and donning the face masks and weathering the elements and coming together. What a blessing it is to be together. The Pharisees. The Pharisees. They were so ornery. Not just ornery. They were just downright impossible a lot of the time. And we wonder, how could they be so blind? How could they be so blind? What was going on in their mind, if anything? But one of the reasons God included so much about the Pharisees, I don't think it was for our entertainment to be true. We do get a little bit of wry amusement from reading about the Pharisees and watching Jesus just ream them out terribly and think, well, they deserve it. They were so sure of themselves. But how many times have we been so sure of ourselves, so certain, and yet be missing some little vital piece of information that changes the whole picture? And we say, man, I wish I'd known that before I made a fool out of myself, before I made a decision, before whatever the circumstance was. So we can be sure that God doesn't spend a whole lot of His precious time and space in His Word for our entertainment. And I'm reminded of Keith's lesson to us about the Bible this last Sunday. Referring to the Bible, among other things, is like a mirror. A mirror that makes us squirm and uncomfortable as we look into, because so much of the time it reflects ourselves right back at us. But you know, it's true that that's not God's intentions. Although He does give us a few comical times, moments to chuckle about in the Bible, and thank goodness for that. And we see there actually is humor there in God's work and in dealing with mankind. But not only that, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable to all for teaching and for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. That was Paul to Timothy. That's all Scripture. And Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So whatever the topic, we can be sure that God's got it in there in His Word for a reason. And with His help, let's sit back and enjoy the ride this evening as we take a fairly lighthearted journey through the history of the Pharisees, although some of us very serious, and see what we can learn from them. It's very generally known that the Pharisees emerged from the scribes and sages around the late to the late 2nd century BC. And we wonder what was going on at the time. What was going on in their lives that caused the Pharisee to come to the surface? Actually, when we study about it, we read that none of these ideas are really original or new for that time. But what seems to be happening is the proponents or thinkers of certain lines of thought, certain schools of thought, seem to be kind of like politics in the United States. The opposite sides, who have been kind of nudging each other, but kind of working through and compromising with each other, suddenly start to take sides. And as they take sides, they draw further and farther apart, each one becoming more and more hardened in his own positions. And we can't help to look, but to look at the Pharisees this evening and take a look at the Sadducees some at the same time to see what made them tick, what made them oppose each other so much, how each side, even though they hated each other, actually was a factor in each other's development and theology. So what was going on at the time? The big news is that Judea, about 160 BC, had just broken free of the Greek rule that had dominated it for 160 years. And before that, the Persians, and before that, the Babylonians. So it's been a long time since Judea and Israel actually was free to think for itself without some degree of outside oversight and interference. For the most of those 160 years that the Greeks were over Israel, they had been able to, the influence had been great. The language, the culture, the ways of thinking in so many ways. The Greeks had taken special effort to move groups of people from one of their states, one of their conquered states, into another so that there would be a mixing of cultures and a mixing of ways. And there was much of that. And there was even a gym, a Greek-like gym, built in Jerusalem. And the men and from the Jewish population tried to figure out how they could expose themselves to the Greeks hurly-burly in their gym clothes and changing and dressing in the shower and being circumcised, because that was really weird to the Greeks. Not only that, It was thought it was frivolous and embarrassing. Now, that's not to talk about circumcision or not uncircumcision, although it will come up again in a few moments. But what we're saying is the influx and the influence of the Greek culture on the Jews, and of course all the other countries that they had conquered, had been and was being profound. Profound. But for most of the 160 years, the Jews had been allowed to live and worship as they liked to and to practice their Judaism without outside interference. That was until about 175 BC when Antiochus the IV, also called Epiphanes, came to power. And a lot of things started changing then. Antiochus had big military ambitions. The Seleucids, which Antiochus ruled, the Seleucid Greeks, which generally surrounded the area of Syria, had been mortal enemies with the Ptolemies of Egypt. And they had been slugging it out with each other for over 100 years. Starting not too long after the death of Alexander the Great, because Alexander the Great left it to them to slug out and decide how they were going to divide up his empire after he died. That was in about 323. So anyway, for 100 years, this war had been going on between the Ptolemies of Egypt and Antiochus of Syria. But finally, right after this Antiochus IV come in, like I say, he had big military ambitions and he was going to go down to Egypt, conquer the Egyptians once and for all, and then he would be the greatest, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, or so he thought. He was actually winning the war with Egypt when he got a very unexpected and unwelcome visitor from Rome. This visitor shows him papers, and it's from the Roman Senate telling Antiochus to take his army out of Egypt and go home, or else it would be at war with Rome. Wow. I guess that's the only thing in the world that Antiochus was afraid of, because he already knew something about Rome, and he knew Rome wasn't somebody he wanted to get in a fight with. So Antiochus picks up his army and goes home, which takes him by way of, maybe with very little detour, through Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, who Antiochus also considers to have been a thorn in his side since he came to power. Antiochus and his army were sullen and angry about being forced to leave Egypt, which they thought they had won as their new prize. And they went on a bloody rampage through Israel, through Jerusalem, killing or capturing as slaves some 80,000 of the Jewish population. Not long after that, well, that was also the time, by the way, when he desecrated the temple with pig sacrifices and committed all other sorts of atrocities just for the sake of belittling, degrading, and humbling the Jews, because they were always getting on his nerves. But after that, that wasn't the end of it. He didn't just leave there and go home. He sent out orders that all Jews would deny the God of heaven and worship the Greek god Zeus, a supreme god in the Greek's mind. And that was too much. Oh, they were forced to. They were forced to, under threat, under penalty of public torture and death. And there were many of those. But there was a priest by the name of Mattathias who had five sons who kind of leaned toward military interests and mindsets. And they put to death some of the local representatives of Antiochus. They may have been even Hellenized Jews that had sold out to the Greeks. Put them to death, and all Israel, all the faithful Jews, rose up behind them and went on a rampage that we now know as the Maccabean Revolt. And they pretty much ran the Greek contingent, which was pretty small, out of Israel, out of Judea. Well, Antiochus went, of course, hit the ceiling about this, so he sends a larger contingent of his force over. Well, this larger contingent wasn't enough either, and the Maccabees defeated them. And so the rest of the army of Antiochus was available to send to Judea, except for one thing. The world events changed around Judea and Syria, and Antiochus, and one of Antiochus's enemies, who he thought he had put out of business, that was Parthia, which is now part of current-day Iran. The Parthians attacked him with a strong force from the east, forcing Antiochus to take his main army and send them after the Parthians in the east. And that left the Jews with some freedoms at home. And then that took the heat off Judea. But not only that, a year or two after that, Antiochus died of mysterious causes. That's all the history I've been able to find out, mysterious causes. But we can be pretty sure, considering the politics at the time, there had been one assassination after another, that he may have been poisoned. So Antiochus was succeeded by Antiochus V, who was Eupador, who had compassion, and he really lifted the heat and the oppression off the Israelites so that they could worship on their own again. And a lot of the heat came off them. And meanwhile, these world events were going on so that the Greek world was beginning to crumble because all their old enemies were coming back to bite them. And then ultimately, another 100 years after that, the Romans are moving in. So what does this have to do? Now, the practicing Jews of Judea have found a breather, a respite, a rest from the tyranny that they had been under, the severe repression and persecution that they had been under. And from all appearances, it looks like historically that they got back together and say, okay, let's reassess our faith. Let's reassess our faith and reassert our faith. And some things had to be pieced back together. For one thing, the priesthood of Israel, of Judea, the priesthood of the Jews, had been on a long downslide all the way through the Persian and Greek domination, because without a king of the Jews, then who is the next in line who's going to speak on behalf of the Jews and be the diplomatic contact between the Jews and their ruling nation? It's the high priest. So now we've got a high priest with mixed responsibilities between his spiritual leadership responsibilities and between his political responsibilities. And needless to say, there's all sorts of opportunities there for conflict of interest. Conflict of interest and corruption in that job. Well, that gets even worse because by the time of Antiochus IV, he deposes who was ostensibly the legitimate priest of Israel, high priest of Israel, and replaces him with one of his buddies, and then replaces him with another of his buddies who he liked more. And both of them were based on bribes, presumably, in indicating growing corruption. And ultimately, above all, this second one, Menelaus, was the one that presumably is said to have put the idea in Antiochus's mind that he can finally Hellenize the Jews if he forces them to deny their Judaism and worship the Greek gods. So he was a bad egg. And not only that, he was also put to death. He was executed by Antiochus Eupador, because Antiochus Eupador knew that he had suggested the persecution of the Jews, which had blown back in their face with the Maccabean revolt. And caused all this problem with Maccabees. Okay, that brings us back to the Pharisees. Clearly, by this time, Israel is in a literal state of post-traumatic stress. Literal. Think about this. Think about the history we just talked about, post-traumatic stress from the severest sort of persecution. And now they're free. Now, the priesthood has gone corrupt, totally corrupt. There's a new party forming known as the Sadducees, who are kind of joining teams with the priesthood, because among them, between the both, there's all the priesthood, most of the high political parties, and most of the monetary wealth of Israel. Come along the Pharisees, who say, these guys are all mixed up. We have got to set things right with respect to Judaism again. And they have some ideas about it. And then you have one more offshoot, and that is the Essenes. And they're pretty sure, and we're probably right, that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were out of their minds. And so they went off to live by themselves. Now, it's more complex than that. But essentially, they withdrew. into an ultra-conservative sect of Judaism, while you've got the Sadducees, who were heavily, heavily political oriented, and really strutted their wealth and their pride around Israel, and they were hated by the common people. And then you got the Sadducees that looked, ostensibly looked like the only people that had their heads glued on straight, and so they're going to decide that they're going to straighten out Judaism again and get serious about it. Okay, so the Sadducees, the Pharisees have formed now. And what are some of their defining characteristics? The number one defining characteristic of the Pharisees is their commitment to the oral law. The commitment to the oral law. Now, the oral law is what we read as the traditions of the elders, essentially, in the New Testament. The tradition of the elders. Now, in the mind of Orthodox Judaism, and this is still true today, the oral law was given to Moses by divine inspiration, by God, at the same time as the written law, which we know as the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The oral law spells out all the details, all the procedures, all the rules, all the interpretations of the written law, because it is believed that, it was believed that, and still is in by Orthodox Judaism, that the written law that we know as Genesis through Leviticus is still far too broad, far too vague in many ways to be followed and obeyed properly without setting out a set of guidelines, rules, principles, and interpretations, law by law, to guide people, to guide Judaism in the proper fulfillment, the proper obedience and fulfillment of the written law. Now, so what are some of the examples of the oral law? Again, some of the examples of the oral law are what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. I had a long conversation with a Jewish coworker that I once had, and I said, "What? I understand the Sabbath is sacred to you, but what spells out what you can and can't do, the work you can and what's not allowed?" And he said, "Oh, it is a long, long list." But the example that he presented to me, he said, for example, one of the stricter things is, or one of the more detailed things is, that on the eve of the Sabbath, which will be Friday evening, you have to set your light switches where you want them to be on the Sabbath, because it's not permitted for you to switch your lights on and off on the Sabbath. And that's just an example of many, many details of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. Another example is the washing of hands. The Pharisees said, ruled, and it's probably from the oral law, that the purification rules that applied to the priests in the temple actually were for, other than temple service itself, actually applied to all Jewish people. And one of the most fundamental and widespread of those rules was washing your hands before meals. This was not for sanitation reasons. It was for ritual reasons, for faith, as part of their faith. And we know that Jesus just blistered them about that, and talked about how these were added to, these were not consistent, but added to the law of Moses. The oral law was actually passed down orally for hundreds and hundreds of years and considered divinely inspired and sacred and oral, unwritten, until finally, after the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, it was decided by about 100, but from 100 to 200 AD, the oral law would be committed to writing. And it became what is known today as the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, which both list long orders and systems of laws and interpretations of the law and how to apply and operate all the laws that are in the written law. If you take these examples and multiply them by hundreds, you get an idea of how impossibly complex and difficult these were. Well, probably for any, but certainly the average Jew on the street trying to earn a living, be a leader of his family, of course we realize you will pass these things down from your children and to their children. But at the same time, Peter, jump ahead now to Acts, okay, lost my place with my notes, but that's okay, we'll find it again. Jump ahead to about Acts 15. Acts 15. And Paul and Peter have gathered down in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council about what is this business about the Judaizing of the new Christian Gentile converts. Well, the Pharisees were represented there, and the Pharisees insisted that it is necessary the new Gentile Christians must be circumcised and must be required to keep the law of Moses. And by the law of Moses, we don't mean just the written law. The law of Moses was all of it, the written and the unwritten law at the time. And Peter's response is, he described during that meeting, he said, "Why do you test God with a yoke put on the shoulders of these Gentiles, these new disciples, that neither we as Jews, nor our fathers have been able to bear?" Remember that passage? How powerful, one of the most powerful passages in all Christianity, that passage in Acts 15, where it was decided clearly with God's direction and oversight that Christians would not be required to be circumcised and not be required to obey, observe, and keep the law of Moses. Wow, folks, that just about sends cold chills up my spine. What that meant, what that means to us today, our salvation today. Okay, there's a few other defining characteristics, and then we need to finish, move on to our end. The Pharisees clearly supported and were built upon the oral law. They lived a relatively modest life compared to the Sadducees. They were generally mentioned together with the scribes. They came together with the Sadducees to test Jesus. That was about the only time they ever came together other than agreed on anything with each other, and that was to test Jesus. And finally, they are considered today by modern Judaism as being the spiritual fathers of modern Judaism. Okay, that brings us to the question, well, the Pharisees had such good starting intentions, which it appears they had. They wanted to get Judaism back on track. What happened? Here's the problem. They started off with some assumptions or foundations that we could call fatal flaws. Fatal flaws. Now, this is not a real fancy name. It's not a real biblical name. But a fatal flaw is a flaw, a problem that is going to cause virtually the destruction of a plan or an organization unless it's straightened out. What are these fatal flaws? First of all, the first fatal flaw was the Pharisees' commitment to the oral law. And this is pretty obvious. Their commitment to the oral law was doomed because it was doomed with the onset of Christianity. Oh, it still exists in Judaism. But with respect to Christ and Christianity, the oral law was doomed, because that was the basis for the Pharisees' existence and the basis for Jesus and Christianity's resistance and rejection of the Pharisees. Secondly, is the Pharisees' exclusivity and self-focused organizational structure. Josephus estimates that there were about 6,000 Pharisees altogether, which is actually a pretty low number considering the clout that they appeared to have among the Israelites. A couple of indications of that, of examples of that. Jesus said in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" The criticism is, and what this reveals is, the Pharisees have got this tight, closed organization, and this ensures that there are no troublemakers brought in. So what do they have? A nice closed organization which inbreeds and feeds on itself. It's very selective about who they bring in. And so they don't have any other ideas, any other points of view coming in. So what do they have to do? They just continue to encourage and encourage and encourage each other on what they're doing already and slapping each other on the back. And Jesus continually chastises them for enjoying the praise that comes from one another rather than the praise that comes from God. And this is put in several of his encounters with them. Another is, of course, we have the seven woes of Matthew. Matthew 23. We can't begin to touch all those right now, but Matthew says in one of them, or rather Jesus says in one of those passages according to Matthew, he says, "You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the child of hell that you are." In this way, they carefully screen and train and groom their new converts so they become just like them and becomes what Jesus called twice the child of hell that they are. And then he also says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." This proves once and for all that the Pharisees were not interested in people's welfare and salvation, but only in their own. And clearly Jesus is indicating that they forfeited that. Okay, one more fatal flaw: their refusal to listen. Their refusal to listen to other points of view, and some of those points of view were right among their own organization. Nicodemus, Pharisee, from all indications, a believer in Christ. He came to Jesus in the evening. He came to Jesus in the evening. He had seen or heard about the Jesus' mighty works and says, I want to know more because you must have come from God. Nicodemus has been criticized about that as being a coward because he came at night. I would suggest that Nicodemus was probably more used to God and the purposes in the kingdom of God if he continued to work among the Pharisees on a kind of undercover or unobtrusive basis where he could provide a lot more support. We don't know all the things the Bible doesn't mention, but a couple of things the Bible does mention are that he challenged the other Pharisees that wanted to kill Jesus. He said, doesn't our law require that we give a man a hearing before we condemn him? Well, he didn't get too far with him on that, but he comes back later and he helps Gamaliel, who we'll also mention, the Gamaliel who requested Jesus' body from Pilate so that he could bury him in his own tomb, which had never been used. And Nicodemus was there to help him with it, and bringing 75 pounds of spices and myrrh for as part of the burial process. That's brief, but these are some of the essential lessons that we have from the Pharisees. As usual, as we get down into it, we find it much, much deeper than we gather just on our casual reading of the Bible or even our studious reading of the Bible, because there's so much other covered in there. But when we start really looking at the depth of some of these encounters with the Pharisees and the spiritual implications in there, they get real, real serious. One of the things that's been helpful to me in reading the Bible in this sense is to be sure and to watch this problem about not listening or not getting other points of view. One of the things that helps me in my Bible reading is maybe to pick up another translation or to try to clear my mind of everything I've ever learned from the Bible and start to read each passage, each chapter, fresh like I've never read it before. Now, that's not entirely realistic, but the reality part of it is that it can bring out some amazing new insights where we say, I never thought of it like that before. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your time this evening. See you in a few minutes.